If you've ever had to appear in court, you know that can be a nerve-wracking event, even for the smallest thing. You know, you go in there, and it's so quiet. No one wants to speak. Everyone's just waiting in the courtroom for the judge to appear. They're never on time. I think they like you to feel a little more angst before they walk into the room. And maybe you've seen it very seriously in there where, you know, that moment where they walk a number of prisoners into the room in shackles. Seeing the judge in his courtroom or her courtroom on their exalted platform and bench at that moment, very sobering. You realize they have great power and authority under the law. If you are to appear in court, everything depends on your defense lawyer, your advocate. If your advocate is brilliant, you appear brilliant. If he wins his argument, you win your case. If your advocate knows the law and is highly respected by the court, your case is secure. There's some glory, a sense of glory that we get from thinking and experiencing a courtroom. Because something more intense than the courtrooms here in La Plata, the courtrooms of the here in Charles County, is the courtroom of God. You see, our courtrooms witness that there is a heavenly authority above all earthly authorities to our souls, that there is an accounting to someone. Where do we go, and what do we do then to assure that we have good representation? Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Hebrews chapter 7, page 1166 in the Pew Bible. It will help you to have that Bible open, or the one you brought with you, as we go through the text this morning. As you're turning there, I'm going to do what I usually do, is give some background and context. I'm going to go a little bit longer in some background and context. That way my points can be shorter in the sermon this morning. As you know, many of you know, the book of Hebrews is a letter written to a group of persecuted, predominantly Jewish Christians who were facing persecution because of their confessed faith in Jesus Christ. Their faith put them at odds with their fellow Jews and with the Roman government. They were, of course, tempted to go backwards to the old covenant practices and observe things that deny the reality of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews blends together for them encouragement and warning to keep them focused on Christ alone. They are to persevere in their walk with Jesus. They're not to drift. They're to stay fixed upon Him. And as you know, Hebrews 3:14 really sets the tone of application for the letter. We have come to share in Christ and all that He has and He has for us, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. So these people were in danger to have the appearance of being Christian, but in reality be denying Jesus either through false belief or sinful living. And so this book is helpful at reminding us why Jesus is better than anything and how foolish it is to know who He is and decidedly walk away from total devotion to Him. The context, let's look at the context here. It's had so much to say already about the superiority of Jesus to the old covenant. The author has been clear, Jesus is the royal kingly priest par excellence, and He is the fulfillment of what the prophets promised in the Hebrew Bible. We saw in the pause of chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12, where the author stops for a moment and just gives that heavy warning, rebuking spiritual laziness. It calls them to grow into maturity upon the foundations of the gospel. He warned them of the grim reality of those who repudiate and renounce Christ after having received Him at one time. And at the end of chapter 6, He encouraged them and reminded them why they could continue to trust God's promises. That's how He ends chapter 6. So the anchor for their souls is that Jesus has been raised, has been ascended back to, He has ascended back to heaven where He intercedes for them. There's stability for their walk, for their hope in this life and the life to come. So this intercession that Jesus provides was always in God's plan. This particular kind of intercession that Jesus provides has always been a part of God's plan. And this is how the author will teach that point here in chapter 7. So before I read the text, I want you to remember Melchizedek is a rare figure in the Old Testament. In fact, you can learn all you can learn about Melchizedek from Hebrews chapter 7, because there's very little of him right there in Genesis 14. He appears in only two specific texts, Genesis 14, as I read to you this morning, from Psalm 110. Melchizedek appears and then disappears quickly. And Genesis first identifies him as the king of Salem, a Gentile and pagan territory at that time. And Melchizedek is a king, and at the same time, he's a king who performs a task not common to kings, offering bread and wine. Genesis then identifies Melchizedek as a priest of God Most High. He's a king and a priest. This is the distinction that we must see. So, in some mysterious way, the Lord appointed a priest from a foreign people unto himself prior to what would be established in the line of the Levites through Aaron. And he brought this foreign king who was a priest to Abraham in Genesis 14. Remember, Abraham is the one with whom God established his covenant. And Melchizedek first blesses Abraham because he has authority and power to do so. And Abraham responds to him by giving him a tenth of everything, of the spoils he just acquired through victory. And then Melchizedek abruptly disappears. So he appears again in Psalm 110, a prophecy about the Christ who would come. Given that Melchizedek, and by the way, Psalm 110 is of the Old Testament text about specifically, definitely in the sense of explicitly about the Lord Jesus. Jesus quotes from there the most. And given that Melchizedek seemingly has little to do with the messianic nature of this psalm, Psalm 110, the inclusion of his name likely would have surprised the original audience who read that psalm. Whoa, according to the order of Melchizedek, isn't that that guy who just briefly mentioned right there? Yes, that's him, king and priest. A priest forever in Psalm 110 points to the messianic figure who fulfills this prophecy and distinguishes the order of Melchizedek's priesthood and other priesthoods. You see, other priesthoods had a termination date. All other priests died, and our text is going to talk about that. Death prevented them from serving as priests forever. See, Jesus Christ, on the other hand, on account of his resurrection from the dead, serves as a priest forever. His priesthood knows no end. And the original audience should see that the ministry of the old covenant was over, not coming back. It wasn't intended to be a forever covenant. It was not ongoing. It lacked one who was a king and priest at the same time. And Jesus' priesthood is according, Hebrews says, to the order of Melchizedek. There was no Melchizedekian line of priest succession, and only someone from within Israel could fulfill the Davidic dynasty. And therefore, God would have to make clear who was part of this order of priesthood. So chapter 5, it proclaimed that Jesus' priestly ministry is according to that order, one that preceded that of the law. And that means that Jesus' priesthood, like Melchizedek's, is born out of the sovereign purposes of God. The order, that is, the nature of Jesus' priesthood is not based on someone's physical lineage. This is based on the sovereign purposes of God. A sovereign order in nature. And Melchizedek, like Melchizedek, Jesus did not take the honor of priesthood upon himself. He was sovereignly appointed by the Father. And in his appointment and service as high priest, he was exalted above all others. Now we can read chapter 7. I'm going to read up to verse 10. We'll read up to verse 3, then skip to verse 11 and then verse 18, because it's a big, big passage. But stay with me. I will come back to those verses. Now he comes back to Melchizedek. Remember, he's taken that on-ramp. He's back to where he started there in chapter 5. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Skip down to verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. Verse 18. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many folks, many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. For much of the original audience, letting go of the established practices of the Mosaic Law was not easy. It was such a tangible ministry to them. They could see the sacrifices. They could feel the community approval. And what they could not get, though, was perfected before God Almighty through that ministry. The law was a tutor, as Paul taught. It was to prepare them for the work that Jesus would accomplish in and of himself. The law was not mostly moral. It was also heavy on the priestly ministry of the sacrifices offered for Israel. It was together. And so these chapters here are going to demonstrate that the Mosaic Law has passed and given way to what God promised, a new covenant, a better covenant with a superior ministry for dealing with sin once and for all. Verses 1 through 10 demonstrate that was God's plan from the beginning. And verses 11 through 21 demonstrate the weakness of the law to save. And verses 22 through 28 proclaims the total sufficiency of Christ to perfect sinners. So there's just kind of an exegetical outline of the text in a broad view. So for these folks to go backwards towards the law would be so foolish, irrational, and sinful after hearing the truth. What about us? What does this text mean for us today? Well, I mean, the temptation to be uncareful in our walk and blend works-based righteousness with our faith in Christ is a real temptation. And the temptation to flirt around with the idea that we need to have Jesus, but we also need to participate in some religious observances to clean us up before God, that's a real temptation to us because it feels immediately satisfactory in the moment. We are never to put our hopes in coming to church or in having a quiet time or in good works for the needy or in not doing things we should not do, you know, like not cussing at someone, not lusting or you know, we are never to put our hopes in taking the Lord's Supper as the means to help clean us up and make us acceptable to God. I don't know what efforts you think could possibly make you perfect and acceptable to God today, but I know this: man's efforts cannot and will not ever provide eternal perfect salvation. I mean, if there's one thing that jumps out, that's one thing. Man's efforts could not achieve this, even when they were given a temporary means to help the people persevere as they were waiting for Messiah. Here's the central point, if you're taking notes. And it's there in your outline, your bulletin for you this morning. Jesus alone can perfect us for heaven. Jesus alone can perfect us for heaven. I have three points this morning we're going to consider. One, superiority. Superiority. Two, weakness. Weakness. And three, perfection. And I'll help you fill out your outline as we go through the sermon. Here's a little bit of a listener's guide. To non-Christians this morning, to those who are not trusting in Jesus for your salvation, to those whose lives have never been changed in regards to their walk with sin, you've never sensed your own depravity before God, you've never really repented. You might be religious, but you've never trusted in Jesus for salvation. I want to say to you that maybe I want to ask you one of the most important questions for us all to ask is this, the very important fundamental question is, who's going to represent me before God? You should ask that question. Who's going to represent you before God? Can you and I take our chances and just try to represent ourselves by our own merits? I'm a pretty good person. God's word says we are sinners. We are undone compared to his perfect holiness. I'm sure you're better than I am, but you're not better than God. And you're not better than his son, the Lord Jesus. Our text this morning compels us to not trust in any of our efforts like that. And the Bible says that none of us can. That's why God sent his own son, Christ. I pray this morning you will see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's wonderful provision. And you would claim him as your one and only hope for representation before God. And trust in what he did, not what you do. Trust in what he did for salvation. Again, the key question there is, who will represent me before God? And the second question you should ask is this. Not what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do? What has Jesus accomplished for me? Believers, this morning, when the Bible says that Jesus stands as our advocate this morning and our representative before the throne of the universe, it's a way to say that he has ascended and not just levitated. It doesn't matter that who you've been or what you've done. It doesn't matter how flawed and foolish you are. When the eyes of God the Father look at you, he sees the victorious Son of God. If you have been united to him by faith, he sees Jesus. When you go to God in prayer, he hears you through his Son. He hears Jesus. When God looks and listens to you, he sees and hears his infinite beauty. I pray that that wonderful grace will transform you and encourage you today to seek God all the more. Let's go to these points now. Here we go. Jesus alone can perfect us for heaven. Point one, the superiority of Christ foreshadowed compels us to trust God. The superiority of Christ foreshadowed compels us to trust God. Verses 1 through 10. Notice with me first, subpoint there, his superior name. Verse 1 and 2. The author wants us to see that Jesus, like Melchizedek, has a superior name to any priest under the law of Moses. Melchizedek was a priest as well as a king and functioned as a priest toward Abraham. And his royal and priestly roles are both important for foreshadowing Jesus. The Jewish scholars of the day knew that this mysterious and awesome figure named Melchizedek. They understood that the scriptures reveal he doesn't have a beginning or ending. Now, we know he is a human being. He did have a beginning and ending. But the text left it that way so you would see we can't establish his beginning and we can't establish his ending. There's some kind of priesthood that existed before Aaron. They knew he was both priest and king. They knew that Psalm 110 proclaimed one like him to come in connection with the messianic promises. And yet they did not believe it. Something happened. They disconnected. It's one thing to know that the text talks about certain truths, but it's another thing, friend, to actually believe it and live by it. And clearly many of the present day just have decided to not believe and live by this promise of Psalm 110 that was to come, this oath that the author talks about. So more than Melchizedek, friends, Jesus is the true king of righteousness, the true king of peace. You know, once Jesus lived the perfect, only Jesus lived the perfect life. Only Jesus can usher in perfect righteous rule. No king, not King Arthur, not President Trump, No ruler can bring about the rule of righteousness, total righteousness. That can only be ushered in by the return of the King of Kings, the one who made the earth himself, Jesus. Only he can bring about peace on earth. And notice that he is also the King of Peace. Jesus achieved peace between God and sinners at the cross. That's the only way there could ever be peace between us and God. Jesus made peace for us at his cross. The Apostle Paul said in Colossians 1:19, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Once you were alienated, Paul says, from God, you were enemies. This is what, understand why his peace matters so much. We were enemies towards God in our minds, and this was seen in our evil behavior. But now, if you've had faith in Christ, now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Only Jesus can bring righteousness and peace to your life. You understand that this morning. Only Christ can bring righteousness and peace to you. The implication is that without Jesus, we are unrighteous. We are at war with God because of our sins, because of our disobedience. But Jesus bore the wrath of God for us at the cross. You see, he lived the life of perfect righteousness. He never sinned, went to the cross, bore the wrath, the war that we deserve upon himself, bore the curse of our sin and the condemnation of God's judgment, and our shame and guilt were laid upon him, and God crushed him in our place. And God raised him from the dead on the third day, proving that he accepted payment for any and all who would ever repent of their sins and trust in him. You see, here's what matters. Either you will stand before God in your own righteousness, or you will go on the credited righteousness of Jesus. You see, there's no gospel if we don't have imputed righteousness, credited righteousness of Christ. We cannot go on our own righteousness. And there is a righteousness that, as Paul says in Romans 3, that comes separate from the law. It's given to us by faith in Jesus Christ. So on that cross, God laid our sins on him, imputed our guilt towards him. And by faith and repentance in Christ, God will credit you with the righteousness of Jesus this morning. He will treat you as if you never sinned and that you had lived Jesus' life rather than your own. Hallelujah. That's good news. If you don't know the good news this morning, if you've never heard that before, this is the first time you've come, I'm calling you this morning to turn from sin, turn from your way of life that's contrary to God. Do it today before it's too late, and trust in the work of Jesus alone for salvation. I pray you'll do that today. I'd love to speak with you afterwards if you'd like to talk more about that. Second subpoint here is his superior and ongoing, his superior beginning and ongoing ministry. Genesis 14 does not indicate, again, Melchizedek's origin or demise. He represents a priesthood that is eternal, that remains forever. And in Genesis, where genealogies are common, the silence about his ancestry is striking, resembling the Son of God. But Melchizedek prefigures here superficially what has come to be true of Jesus in a profound reality. Jesus, as Hebrews and the rest of the New Testament preaches, he is the eternal Son of God who came in the flesh, died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and where we could not go and intercedes between us and God the Father. His ministry is ongoing now in heaven. So therefore, we should trust in the one that's ongoing, not in one full of dead representatives. That's Hebrews' argument. Why would you go back to a lesser than priestly ministry? What's better than Jesus? That's his question. What's better than what Jesus can give you? But notice with me also his superior power and honor. His superior power and honor in your outline. Verses 4 through 10, you can look with me. We see that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. There's a bomb that was dropped for them. Here's their great patriarch, and God says Melchizedek was greater. He was greater than the father of the faithful. And Abraham was the, if you remember, is the beginning of a new humanity in Genesis. He was justified by his faith in God's promises. He was promised the earth. Abraham was promised the earth, not just a strip in the Middle East. He was promised the earth. He said, look to the north, the south, the east, and the west. I'm going to give it to you all, Abraham. This great one, before the giving of the law, this great one, Abraham, who had the promises, he paid tithes to Melchizedek. The ministry of the Levites who ministered in the temple, who taught the people the word of God, as this text teaches, were supported by the tithe offerings of Israel, the 11 other tribes of Israel. They were Jews, descendants too of Abraham. Melchizedek, verse 6 tells us, this man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So the former priests were mortal, but Jesus lives forever, according to verse 24. But a contrast previewing the ideas here. Jesus is the true counterpart of Melchizedek, who was only superficially declared to be living. And Genesis 14 does not record his beginning or end. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, Levi, so to speak, this is a way of trying to say it, so to speak, paid the tenth through Abraham, symbolizing the greatness of Melchizedek's priesthood. The author demonstrates how the scriptures are typological. Historical events and people in the Old Testament paint a big portrait of Jesus' work of salvation and ministry to come. So the old covenant was never to be eternal. It was a pattern pointing forward to Jesus. And Melchizedek illustrates that. Even before the law is given, we're prepared there that there is something greater to come. There was something greater that even preceded what was given in the law. This compels us to trust in Jesus, because he's superior to any man who ever lived. Let's do some application here. First application is we need to trust God's plan, period. God's word is amazing. Look at how his plan has come together from Genesis up to Hebrews. My goodness. I mean, look at the perspicuity of the scriptures. They are analogous. The scriptures are analogous to itself. They have a shape and a direction that culminate in Jesus Christ. Friends, this should compel us to trust God and his plan here on earth and for our small lives. God is bringing about his sovereign plan for his eternal glory. We should trust him. Second application here. We should ask, how does the superiority of Jesus shape our own lives? Seeing how superior he is, it's going to get grander, more grand here about how much more superior he is. But let's just stop here and ask, how does the superiority of Jesus shape our lives? Well, one of the first ways here is by seeing that we don't have the power to bless God, but he has the power to bless us. You see that? That lesser to greater argument, which Hebrews does again and again, is calls us to see, oh yeah, we don't have the power to bless God. He has the power to bless us. You know, God is not the local car dealer trying to retain our business. He's not so honored that you and I chose to worship him today. He's not blessed and empowered by us because we gave up some Sunday time, some time off to come hang out with him today. I mean, how pathetic is it, folks, when we approach God that way? God, you're so blessed to have me today. God, you really needed me to worship you today, didn't you? No. We don't have the power to bless him. You and I don't do God favors. He is God. He is in no need of us at all. He does not dwell in temples built by human hands. He's not served that way. He does not love us because we're so valuable. No, he chose to love us even when we were yet sinners. who despised him, who rejected him, who cursed him, who kick an attitude anytime his word is brought to bear towards us. So we can put to death the idea that we are somehow great and equal parties at the covenant table. We're not. This is a covenant all of grace. God obligated himself to this. He fulfills all of this. We could never do this. God is greater. Another way from the text to let the superiority of Jesus shape our lives we show God, I think it's mentioned right here in the text, we show God is greater and superior to him by giving to him and to his purposes. So the tithe is mentioned here often, giving to the Lord. So when God is supreme in our lives, we see the fruit of that. It was true in Abraham's life, it should be true in ours. Our giving reflect that God is superior in our lives. Not the kind of giving that's, well, God, I gave, you owe me this week. No, no, no. That's not the way Abraham gave. He gave in honor and deference. And if you read Genesis 14, he pronounces to the king of Sodom, I don't want your blessing. God is the provider. He's clear that God is the provider and he's the steward. Abraham's merely a steward. And that's all we are. We are not the owners. We are the stewards of what God has given us. And if God is supreme in our lives, we understand his superiority, we will be givers. Do you give God from the top of your earnings, knowing he is the provider, or do you poorly steward your money and give him merely the scraps? That's not what we see in the scriptures, and that's not at all what God's word compels us to do. Members, we have covenanted to support the church here from a standpoint of generosity. We know under the new covenant, we're not legally bound to a tithe. We go beyond that. We do better than that. We believe the tithe is wisdom for us, but we give. We strive to give. Are you doing your part? Do you see your money as something that God has given you to steward and be faithful and give back to him as in trust and dependence and glorifying to him? There's some couple of tangible ways we could walk in the superiority of Jesus, be humbled and realize I am so blessed to have him, and I'm so blessed by God, I'm going to give back to him in return. Let's go to point two. Jesus alone can perfect us for heaven. The superiority of Christ foreshadowed compels us to trust God. Point two, the weakness of the law humbles us before God. The weakness of the law humbles us before God. Now, verse 11, look at verse 11. It asks that critical, rhetorical, very rational question. If perfection, it's almost like you say, hey, Sparky, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still a need, speaking of Psalm 110, of another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? You know that God's word said that there was a priesthood to come that was greater. You know perfection. Why are you going back to something that perfection was never going to be attained through? So he begins his argument on the weakness of it to save completely. So let's look at the first subpoint here. Prophecy with an oath proclaimed it. Prophecy with an oath proclaimed it. Verses 11 through 12. The author turns again to the prophecy of 110, Psalm 110, and to reflect on its implications. Why would God speak, you know, through the psalmist about this priest to come at a time when the Levitical priesthood was operative? Because it was never meant to be eternal. It was temporary. It shows the limited nature of that priestly order and of the law that it established it. The text reveals that the law and its priesthood could not attain perfection, eschatological perfection, full presence of God, totally enjoyed, not limited, full enjoyment of God. Perfection means that the law could not provide full redemption from sin and communion with God. Verse 12, so God intended to change both the priesthood and the law. I mean, Moses proclaimed that. The prophets proclaim it. Somehow it just got not received. So they are one system together, the priesthood and the law. They're not sufficient to perfect sinners. They were temporary measures until the advent of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And this underscores another superior feature of Jesus' priesthood. His appointment comes from God's irrevocable oath. One came by the law. Christ's priesthood comes by an oath. That's another reason why it's superior. One priesthood came by the law. The other came by God's promise and oath. So this is humbling because God was looking after his people from the beginning. How kind of the Lord. He reminds us that he was going to rescue us, knowing full well we could never rescue ourselves. So that's where it's, again, humbling that God would do this. So prophecy with an oath proclaimed it. Second subpoint, power over death proved it. Power over death proved it. Verses 13 through 16, look with me. It reveals that the one Melchizedek, royal from the tribe of Judah, in accord with the scriptures, Psalm 110, and in keeping with the Davidic covenant, and eternal in that he has what no one has ever had, an indestructible life because of his power over death at the resurrection. I love verse 16. It says that it's on the basis, this ministry is on this basis of a perfected ministry that does it all. The credentials needed is the power of an indestructible life. Hallelujah. We celebrated it last Sunday, but folks, we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday. Romans 6, verse 9 says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Verses 17 and 18, look with me. The old temporary ministry is set aside. It was not intended to be permanent. It is useless compared to reality in Jesus Christ. We have a better hope for drawing near to God for all eternity. So Christ's priesthood is therefore not grounded in history, but in eternity. Not at Sinai, but at the heavenly Zion. And so this is so humbling, friends, because we are shown that no pedigree, I don't care who your family is, or who my family is, no pedigree could claim such a privilege for us. Only God's sovereign grace could make this possible. So let's do some application here. First application is this. Remember, we could never perfect ourselves. We could never perfect ourselves. Nothing in our background affects our actual standing with God except what we have in Adam. So why do we look to other things to cleanse us even after we've confessed Christ? Why would we look to, you know, quiet times or church attendance to be what we hope will make us feel better that day? Or why are those who come to Christ and confess that it was our sin he had to suffer for all, and that he alone could drive out those besetting sins? Why do we look to, you know, if I could just, you know, have some quiet time, if I could listen to this sermon, if I could, you know, do all these other things, help me deal better with this guilt and sin I'm dealing with? Why would we ever think those things have the power to perfect us, to comfort us? I'm not saying those things aren't good means of grace for sanctification and aid in our walk, but they're not going to cleanse us. Jesus is the one who cleanses us. Therefore, when we slip and fall, where do we need to go? We need to run to Jesus. We need to go back to him in prayer and say, Lord Jesus, I know you died. You were condemned. You suffered and died for what I just did. And Lord Jesus, I'm so sorry. I know that at your right hand are pleasures evermore. And I've been deceived in thinking that there's pleasures over here that's really going to satisfy me and make me whole. I want to turn from that and come back full, wholehearted, devoted to you, Lord Jesus. So before you reach to other means, start by coming first in your walk back to Jesus. Come back to Christ. Friends, when I preach the gospel every Sunday, it's not just for the non-Christian I'm preaching it to. I'm preaching for the believers in the room so that they would come back to Christ. They would see his glory. They would see how sufficient he is to cleanse. That's why we sing about him. That's why we praise him. We could never perfect ourselves, but whatever means we could try to look for, we've got to remember where our standing is first perfected in Christ alone. Come back to Christ. What will coming back to Christ look like in our lives? Well, seek Him in prayer, as I just taught you about. Humbling ourselves, shutting up our ridiculous pride and attitude and grumbling attitude towards God as if He owes us something. Humbling ourselves, realizing what He's given us in His Son. And in light of the resurrection, begin to live, again, renewed lives, having our minds renewed by the Word. Flip over to Romans 6 with me. I don't do this often, but it's good today. Romans 6, verse 11 through 14. In light of the resurrected priest, the eternal one, Jesus, Paul goes on to say this. This is how you think about yourself. This is how you and I as believers are to think about our lives right here. So you must also, verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You've got to remember who you are. Continue, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Hallelujah. Friends, if you're struggling to love Jesus and to not sin, which I think that's all of us, let me ask you this. Where are you looking to in your life? What are you looking to make you feel better about where you've fallen short? The temptation when we slip and fall is to say, I just can't even draw near to God right now. This is so bad. But that's exactly what we need to do, is run to Jesus. I mean, do we think if we just get busy at our job long enough, things will just get better? How's that ever worked out for us? If I could just get busy, maybe things will improve. Do we think if we just keep eating and watching TV, we will eventually arise and be better Christians when that is over? I'll feel a little bit better, and then my walk will be transformed. I'll be doing better. No, we don't think that, but we function like that sometimes. And do we think that if we keep going week after week without sharing our lives with brothers and sisters and our walk with other believers, that our sinful patterns are just not going to stop? No, of course not. But we live that way sometimes. Come to Christ. Let us come to Jesus, repent, confessing our sins, even and before others who He's given to us in our lives, and get help about what it means to repent of that of secret sin, that ongoing idiotic pattern we have in our lives. Coming back to Christ is us humbling ourselves before Him, applying the means of grace towards sanctification that He's given. And I want to say, some of you maybe this morning are still struggling to just live in Christian community, struggling to engage members of the church, struggling to engage the elders who minister to your lives. At some point, friend, you have to realize it's on you. There's a responsibility that you have to pursue Christ and pursue Christ also through what He's given you in your own local church. Have you applied yourself fully to what God's given you? And we come to Christ, we remember He's our perfection, and when we slip up, because we're not perfect, we keep coming to Christ, and we keep pursuing Him because He's better. Let's go to point three. Jesus alone can perfect us for heaven. Point three, the perfection of Christ is eternal, drawing us near God. The perfection of Christ is eternal, drawing us near God. First subpoint, He's holy and exalted. Verse 26 and 27 says, such a high priest meets our need. You see that? Well, there are all kinds of things out there today influencing you and I, saying this is what you need. Most of the time it's what we'd like to have, right? It's a want. Have you ever taught your kids something and then all of a sudden they catch you and they bust you with a saying? One time I did that. I need that. One of my sons said, actually, Dad, you want that. That's not a need. I couldn't say anything. I was busted. Such a high priest meets our need. The Old Testament reveals, God's word reveals, we need one who actually ascends not to Mount Sinai, but to all the way to heaven. You follow me? Who can ascend your holy mountain? Read Psalm 15 and 16. We need access to God. That's our need. That's your greatest need. We need access to God if we're going to live and not perish in our sins. Let's put need in perspective, right? Our greatest need is not the shallow things of this earth. We don't need romance and comfort and pleasures and toys and all that stuff. We need God. We need to be restored to God. And only one who is holy, look at the text in verse 26 and 27, one who is holy, perfect like God, blameless, without accusation before God, pure, no hint of defilement, set apart from sinners, having never sinned, exalted above the heavens. That means he's been given the name that's above all other names. We need that guy. We need that priesthood for our lives if we're ever going to have eternal life and escape eternal hell. He's holy and exalted. But notice with me also, second subpoint, that he rose from the dead. Verses 22, look at 22 through 24. Jesus will never be prevented in serving his role because he conquered death. He was sacrificed, verse 27, once for all. End of the discussion. I mean, we've visited this before, but the Old Testament sacrifices were over and over, daily, annually. It was all the time. It was a trail of blood in the wilderness because there was this, they just kept on sinning. These animal sacrifices could never deal with sin, finally. No more is needed because Jesus is the superior sacrifice. He paid it all. Jesus paid it all. He doesn't have to be recrushed. He doesn't have to be re-sacrificed. Jesus was sacrificed once for all. And the author wants to be clear. There's no effort of ministry that could ever compare to what Jesus did. Third subpoint. He purchased complete redemption. He purchased complete redemption. Verse 25, therefore, he's saying, in light of all of this, Jesus saves completely. The old King James said, to the uttermost. He perfects us for heaven. One old commentator who, using the King James translation, said he saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. He does it all. He completely sanctifies us because his righteousness is credited to us. He gives us the righteousness we need to have a hearing before God because we are united to him by faith, and his righteousness credited us because our sins were credited to him. He was the scapegoat. You see, the Bible tells us that we were all in Adam. All of us inherited guilt and condemnation from Adam. But in Christ, we inherit righteousness, life, sinlessness, perfection, standing before God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf so we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What else could you possibly look to for sanctification, for salvation, for a right standing with God? Here's the application. Remember that phrase there, once for all. In fact, if you highlight your Bible, that's one of those passages you should highlight. Critical to your doctrine, critical to your understanding. The New Testament is so clear, friends, we need no other merits than what Christ has accomplished for us to stand before God. He's enough. He's full. We are not enough. He is. It's not Jesus plus confirmation, Jesus plus some sacraments, Jesus plus some mediation through Mary too. Don't get me started on that. And Jesus plus some other observances. Those who teach that are false teachers. Their main cry is that Jesus is not enough. It's a false gospel straight out of hell. I'll never back down from that, ever. We've been entrusted with this gospel. It is precious. There's no works to add to it. Don't you take away from the Son of God. It's a scandal. It's a horrible thing to tell people that. And it's a slander against the Lord Jesus Christ, who did it once and for all. Don't you dare take away from my Jesus. He did it all. There'll be no other sacrifices in the future. Jesus paid it all. Read the Bible in light of what Jesus accomplished in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coming again. Once and for all. Get it right about Christ. Get it right. Heed the warnings of Hebrews. They are not light. Second application, come boldly before the throne of grace. Brothers and sisters, let us be encouraged to seek God in prayer, because Jesus saves completely. We have access to help. Who needs help? Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Aid. I know you and I had that in common. Who needs help? Who gives us help? Access to help? Jesus does. Were you looking for help today? We will not become better Christians by comforting ourselves with food, entertainment, whatever we reach to. No, we will grow in Christ, and we will become better Christians by coming boldly before the throne of grace, asking for his aid. Come to the throne of grace. Third application. Remember this in that passage, in verse, I believe it's 27, he says, he offered himself. He offered himself. Here's the pattern laid down for us. We are to follow Jesus. If we're believers, we are being conformed to his image. We are to offer ourselves now as living sacrifices. That's what we as a royal priesthood do. Our lives are to be offered unto him. We're to lay down our lives now for God, not for our salvation, but for his purposes, for his kingdom, because we have it all in him. Husbands, can your wives see this in you? That's what we need to ask ourselves. He offered himself. Am I offering myself like Jesus? That's the pattern that Paul talks about in marriage that we're to see. Church members, can the world see you dying to self and living and dying to the self of living for prideful things? And they see that you've died to that way of life, and that you live for his purposes. Christian friends, we must offer ourselves to Jesus every day. Draw near to God in Christ. My life is yours. You purchased me. You redeemed me. What a privilege to lay down our lives for Jesus, who atoned for our sins. Let me conclude. We opened up this morning thinking about our standing before God's throne, the need for great intercession. Friends, you remember this. Whoever is at the right hand of the throne has power to execute the royal will, but that person also has, as it were, the royal ear. And so, of course, if a person or a matter comes up before the judgment seat of the throne, there's no stronger advocate than the one who is at the right hand. He is able to save completely. May Jesus be sufficient for us all today, because he is totally, fully sufficient. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are holy and blameless, pure and set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And you were sacrificed for our sins once and for all when you offered yourself. Lord, drive it home in our hearts. What a glorious and perfect Savior you are, so that we would trust you, so that we would humble ourselves before you, and so that we would draw near to you. We ask this in your name. Amen. Our closing hymn ends on this verse, "And when before the throne I stand, in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat." Let's give glory to the one who paid it all. 249 in your hymnal, "Jesus paid it all." Let's stand together and sing.